Amen. We are continuing in our series on the book of Philippians. And so please open your Bibles to Philippians. We're starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. As we've said before, Philippians is really a long dialogue, and all of the ideas from beginning to end are interconnected. And thus, there are going to be elements in chapter 3, the first half, that are going to be familiar to us and those that are going to set up what is coming later on in the book. Philippians 3 takes a kind of change in tone. Whereas the first two chapters have been more positive than anything else, where Paul has been making the best out of his bad situation. He is in jail, in chains, and he has the responsibility to lead and to care for this church from his context of suffering. He tells them very realistically, whether I had to choose to go home with Christ today or stay with you, I don't know, but to stay here right now is more important on your behalf. He then talks about humility, how we need to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves, because in doing so, we reflect a little bit of Christ. God himself, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, and humbled himself, becoming a servant, even to the point of death. And then he has told the people about how they need to be lights in the world, to do things for the glory of God without grumbling or questioning, so that others will see it and others will in turn be affected by it. At the very end of chapter 2, he's described to the Philippians how much he cares for and how much confidence he has in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that leads us to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 1 and following. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and share, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. God, speak to us through your word today. Help us to understand that which you have entrusted to the church for all time. Open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to be changed, that we may follow you and that we may glory in you, similarly to what we see represented in this text. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now back up just a couple verses. In verse 29 of chapter 2, Paul says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." Speaking of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And if we just go back real quick to the way that he described these guys, they are singularly focused on Jesus. They are humbly focused on meeting the needs of others before they meet their own. And they have sacrificed their lives and their own perspectives. They have completely given themselves over to the ministry of Jesus Christ and are serving the church. To them, Paul says, honor such men, accept them, be in community with them. But then we get the turn in chapter 3. The turn in chapter 3 that comes with a warning. And by the way, folks, Paul does not mince words. Paul doesn't care about people's feelings. And Paul, along with the other New Testament and Old Testament writers, don't seem to care much if they offend people. They just say it how it is. Thus, let's take it for what it says. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. He's saying what I'm telling you right now is a safeguard for you. This is going to help you. Next words, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Now, we got to get some context on this. Because in 2019, especially in a Western culture, we are a dog-friendly society, right? My sister is a dog groomer. And so she tells me about some of the specifics that people have about their dogs while they're getting groomed. I mean, we live in a place and a time where sometimes people spend more on dogs than people. And I'm just going to tell you my personal perspective. Be offended if you must. But it's a great frustration to me when people talk about dogs as their children. Now, I don't have any kids, so I don't even have a reference point. But especially folks my age who have not had kids, but they have a chihuahua, and that's our baby. No, it's not. It's not your baby, okay? It is a dog and you love it, fine, but it is not your child, right? So I'm saying all of this to say that we live in a dog-friendly society. Now, and don't get me wrong, I love dogs, okay? But when Paul says, look out for the dogs, we've got to get into his culture, his context, his time frame. In the ancient Near East, 2,000 years ago, dogs were not pets. It's interesting, dogs and cats are represented in the Bible. Cats only as large cats of prey, like lions, i.e., the Lion of Judah. When the Bible calls Jesus the Lion of Judah, we are not supposed to picture a little tabby batting at a feather. This is a predator. This is the king of the jungle, right? Cats are always represented positively in the Bible. Strength, prestige, and then, of course, with our incredible theological and eschatological designation, Lion of Judah. Dogs are always represented negatively. Every time. And there's a couple reasons. Ancient Jewish rabbis even talk about dogs, and here's what they don't like about them. They are omnivores. They eat everything, including, most repulsively to them, dead bodies. Also, we find in another one of Paul's letters, this idea that a dog will even eat its own vomit. I mean, that's in the Bible. So they don't like dogs' diet. Also, the dogs of this place and this time were mangy and middle-sized, roamed in packs, and could attack people. Thus, their perspective of what dogs were like led them to unilaterally across the board not like this animal. When Paul says, look out for the dogs, he's not talking about the animal, but he's talking about people. And he's calling them dogs. That is a huge insult. That's an insult upon insult. Think about one of the worst things you can call somebody else today. That would have been the equivalent of dog back in the ancient Near East. When Paul says to look out, he says, keep on guard. Watch out. And he pairs this idea with three other things. As if calling them a dog is not enough, the second phrase of verse 2, look out for the evildoers. Dogs, evildoers, which is synonymous with sinners. And then third, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That third phrase is the one that reveals to us who he's talking about in the first place. In his own place and own time, he is talking about antagonistic, legalistic people coming from a Jewish context. In the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 12, so this goes way, way back, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And in that time and in that place, he gives Abraham the sign of circumcision to be a sign of the covenant. Jesus comes onto the scene, and he says, the covenant is still achieved by the shedding of blood, but it is the blood of Jesus himself. thus rendering the practice of circumcision just a sign that pointed to a major reality. But even after Jesus rose from the dead, even after Jesus gave the command in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Even after that, there's a group of people in Paul's context that are saying, no, you have to trust Jesus and you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Folks, that "and" is the most damaging and despicable word in the whole scope of dictionaries and lexicons when it relates to salvation. Let us be as firm and as serious as we need to be. Salvation is Jesus, and that's it. Jesus is the one who pays the price. Jesus is the one who achieves our salvation. Jesus is the one who cancels the record of the debt that stands against us with its legal demands by himself going to the cross. The one who in the garden takes the sin of the world on himself and literally sweats and protrudes blood from his skin as he suffers under the weight of cosmic sin and iniquity. God, who earlier in this letter Paul described as humbling himself, coming in the flesh to be the substitutionary atonement, the lamb, the sacrifice, Jesus does it. Which means that if we say Jesus and for salvation, we automatically end up in heresy. Heresy means ideas and theology that keep you from heaven. Guys, I don't say that lightly. Some people throw around that word, and I think that's a huge mistake. In this case, we need to use it properly. A heresy is an idea that keeps people from heaven. Jesus and fill in the blank for salvation is heresy. So these folks who are saying, oh yes, of course, you need to trust Jesus and you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Mosaic law. You need to become Jewish. These are the folks that Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is not in any way anti-Jewish sentiment. Paul is a Jew saying this. Jesus Christ was a Jew. The apostles never gave up their Jewishness. But Jesus said, I have done it. Which means in the whole scope of what is real and true and biblical, salvation is achieved by Jesus. Which is why Paul's got to take this hard line. And you know what's crazy? 2,000 years later, in 2019 today, Jesus and is still as big of a message in our society as it ever has been in the world. I can't tell you how many people I got to talk off the ledge who think that life is like a giant scale. That you need to acknowledge Jesus and you need to do just enough things to please God to get into heaven. That is a lie straight from the devil. Because Jesus has done it. And because Jesus has done it, this is so relevant to us. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Verse 3, for we are the real circumcision. What makes us the real circumcision? Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and here's the punch, and put no confidence in the flesh. I mean, think about how arrogant it actually is to think that we could do something to earn God's favor. I mean, let's put that idea on a table for just a second and let's think about it. The idea is we can do something, achieve something based on who we are, what we've done, that God is going to say, okay, Bach did enough. It's not going to happen. That's an extraordinarily arrogant and erroneous perspective, because the best of our efforts are as filthy rags before a holy God. So Paul has already put salvation on the table and said, by the way, how are we saved? Jesus has done it. We put no confidence in the flesh. And by the way, let's jump forward real quick. Look in verse 12. After Paul says what we're going to talk about today, he says, not that I have already obtained it or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Jesus has done it. And so let's just take a time out from the text and say it as simply as we can. How is somebody saved? By trusting that Jesus has done it. We had kids camp a couple weeks ago, and I appreciate how simply we make the gospel presentation to our kids. Guys, it's about the ABCs. A, admit that you're a sinner. Believe. B, that Jesus is God's son. C, confess your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Those ABCs are all about the work of Christ, not my work, because my work will never get there. Unfortunately, not only in Paul's day, but in our day as well, for whatever reason, there's still many who believe that you either got to earn it, or you got to be something, or you got to do, you know, Z, Y, and X. And that's just not the case. Paul says in verse 3, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then in verse 4, he turns it all inward. And he basically says, if anybody among us should have the right to say that I earned it, it should be me. And look at his pedigree, verse 4 and following. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Speaking to people coming from a Jewish context, Paul would have been Captain America. I mean, just he fit every, you know, foot of the bill. He was the guy who should say, I earned it. He had the right pedigree. He came from the people of Israel. His parents did the right stuff. They circumcised him on the right day. He came from the right tribe, Benjamin, which historically was one of the most prestigious. He became a teacher of the law, a Pharisee. He was so zealous for his perspective that he even persecuted Christians before he knew Jesus. And looking back over his life, he followed the law to a T. But look what he says about it. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The best of his pedigree, the best of his culture, the best of his actions, and the best of his achievements are nothing and worthless. To count as loss, that phrase means to value something as nothing. Guys, I grew up watching Antiques Roadshow. Anybody ever see that show? I love that show. Some weird coffee can someone pulled out of a barn, they show it to an expert, it's worth $2,000. I don't know why, that is super exciting to me. Right? And so even in my pre-Christian years, I had, for whatever reason, this acute perspective of valuation. What is something worth? Paul counts up all of the most valuable aspects of his own personhood and says, I count them as loss. I value them as nothing. He takes his life, to the spiritual, you know, example of Antiques Roadshow and lists out all the features, and that expert says $0. In comparison to what? For the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now, those various parts of his, you know, Jewish ancestry and Jewish pedigree may not resonate well with us. What might this list have looked like if Paul was a Baptist? Born and bred in an SBC church, baptized on a Sunday in the baptistry, nursed on a pew, hymnal in my hand since I was 5 years old, Awana and VBS and kids camp. I went to CBU, our Southern Baptist University. I went to Gateway, our Southern Baptist Seminary. And yet I count it all as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The various aspects of his life, except for the whole persecuting the church part, are not bad. Just as a legacy of a family that has cared about our denomination is not bad. But when that gets in the way, when our worldly identity gets in the way of our Christ identity, that's where we get a little screwy. Folks, it doesn't matter how long you've been sitting in a pew. Let me just say it. And it doesn't matter how many of the Baptist greats you've ever known. It doesn't matter how much of Charles Spurgeon you've ever read. And it doesn't matter if you ever got a chance to shake Billy Graham's hand. Those things are all wonderful, but they do not save you. And do not mistake them for saving agents. Because we are saved by Christ and Christ alone. And recognizing then that Jesus is the full value of our life, the full securer of our salvation, and the reason why we are here, I think then frees us to do extraordinary ministry. Forgive me if this just gets a little too tense, but I think perhaps if we were so inwardly focused, we wouldn't have even messed around with the ministry that involved pillows. You know? But I believe that 11th Street Baptist is so focused on Christ that when we saw an opportunity to serve, we took it. Because we know Christ, and that is the most valuable thing to us. But lest we forget that, no achievement, no identity, no ability is even in the same category as knowing Jesus Christ, and none of them can save, so it can never be Jesus and anything. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's look back in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Christian life flows from salvation that has been secured by Jesus, not the other way around. The Christian life does not earn us a spot in God's house, in God's kingdom. Rather, the Christian life is demonstration. It's evidence. And think about how this also affects the way we value other things. If we start by saying, I value everything as nothing in comparison to knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Then think about the way that that puts a value structure on other things. If we honor and value Christ first, then do we care about being prestigious? I don't think so. If we honor God and value Christ first, do we care about what side of the pew we sit on? We shouldn't. If we value Christ first, do we ever think that a ministry is beneath us? Absolutely not. And Paul's example here is writing from prison in the context of suffering. And he even says that in verse 10, that I may know the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. One of the things he said earlier in this letter, verse 29 of chapter 1, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and we reasoned through how exactly is suffering a gift. Well, in Paul's context, here's how it's a gift. It gave Paul an unprecedented opportunity to share the gospel with the entire Roman Praetorium. Over 1,000 people. And thus, when Paul is now valuating his life, the suffering is worth what it produces. Because he starts with a pure and unfiltered focus on Jesus Christ. Paul's prison tenure does not get him closer to God. Paul, being in a place of discomfort, does not get him closer to God. Let's dispel that notion right now, because that is also a great misconception in our age. I think that we first experienced this as kids. I have a younger brother and a younger sister. And whenever we were playing, and one of us would accidentally hurt the other, in exchange for them not telling mom and dad, they would then hurt us. Anybody ever been in that kind of situation? Right? We're jumping on the trampoline, I accidentally knee my brother in the face. And he says, I'm going to tell mom. And I'm like, no, just knee me in the face. And then we're even, right? There's this weird inbuilt perspective, I feel like, that wants to substitute hurting ourselves for earning our keep. And that is not the way it works with God, because Jesus pays the price. And so sometimes people will make strange deals with God to try to earn his favor. At the worst, this can be horrific. I spent some time doing ministry in Colombia, and I ended up in a city named Cali, which at the time I was there had the second largest freestanding Jesus statue. You may have seen the largest one in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Well, at that time, Cali had the second one. And I noticed as we were walking up this path that the whole hillside that the statue stood on was covered in shiny bits. And I thought, what is that? So I asked somebody. Once a year, particular monks would go to the top of the hill with trash bags full of shards of glass, metal shavings, and other sharp paraphernalia. And they would dump their bags over the face of the hill. And they would direct their parishioners to roll up their sleeves and roll up their pants and on naked elbow and knee crawl through the sharpness to the statue of Jesus. And they told their people, if you can just reach Jesus and bear through the pain, then he will accept you. That is heresy. And I don't say that lightly. But think about what that does that flips the responsibility of salvation. And that creates a system where it is salvation based on works. And Paul might easily call those leaders misleading their people dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. When Paul talks about suffering, he's not talking about inflicting pain on ourselves arbitrarily to try to earn God's favor or to try to cancel our debt. He's making a greater point here that punctuates this entire letter because he's writing from a position of suffering. He's in jail. And he's consistently making the case that I am willing to undergo any suffering for the sake of Christ. Because if it produces kingdom fruit, because God has already saved Paul, then all of it is worth it. He couches this idea of recognizing, especially in verse 9, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That once again, it's not the suffering, it's not the work, it's not the circumcision. It's the work of God that instills in us righteousness. Now remember, this comes right on the heels of an incredible commendation of Timothy and Epaphroditus. These guys have given up their lives to serve the church. And we have these two juxtaposed against the mutilators of the flesh who say Jesus and. Folks, there's just a different starting point. It's a very subtle starting point, but here is our main point. For the mutilators, the dogs, the evildoers, you start with your works, and that leads you to Jesus. Paul says, look out for these people, don't listen to these people, and do not be swayed by these people. For the faithful on the other side, it starts with Jesus Christ. He goes to the cross. His body is broken. He pays the price. He saves us and gives us the ability to live those works. In a more powerful and a more palpable way than we ever could before. Jesus found me and changed me in the midst of a life where I worked construction for a long time. Beforehand, before Jesus, I was a pretty gruff guy. Pretty violent. If something didn't go wrong, you were going to know about it. But after Jesus changed my life, it created a context where even in the midst of the hard jobs, my demeanor was so different that people would notice. I didn't change in order to be saved, but I was saved, and Jesus changed me. And folks, as long as we get that progression right, we're understanding what Paul says here today. So how can we sum it up? First and foremost, if you don't hear anything else, remember, Jesus saves. Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no Jesus and. Two, Jesus saves us and then changes us and uses us and molds our perspective and transforms us into his image and gives us the context we need to be faithful in the midst of suffering. And throughout all of that, maybe our major takeaway, in what do we put our confidence? Every one of us does introspection at least at some point or another. That means looking on the inside, considering your own self. When you do introspection, where do you find your value? I think that there are a lot of really good things that we can find value in. Motherhood and fatherhood. Faithful service to the church. Being a good friend. Being sacrificial. Being willing to go out on a limb and help somebody. These are all good things. And they're also good parts of our pedigree. Folks, as someone that did not come from this experience, I envy those who had mothers and fathers who led them into the faith. What an extraordinary gift. But if any of that stuff replaces our confidence in Christ, we are only one step away from a works-based salvation. So where is our confidence? Where is our confidence first? Are we willing to count the various aspects of our life as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing Him intimately? Not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. If you are here today, God is calling you. I am convinced of that. And whether we have sat in these seats for years or this is our first time here, God is calling you. As we come to a time of invitation, I want to offer two different directions. One, for the person who knows Jesus, who knows the goodness of the gospel, who has been saved by recognizing and going through the ABCs, admitting, believing, confessing, understanding that it is Jesus who pays the price. I want you to take one more look back inside. I'm doing the same right now. Upon what do I find my confidence? My job, my achievements, my abilities, my background? Or do I find my confidence in knowing and being known by Jesus Christ? I encourage you to find your confidence in the latter. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I want to ask you to consider trusting Him. It is the most important decision you will make in your life, whether you are 5 or 95. This is a decision that affects the rest of your eternity. And if so, that is the most important decision you can ever make. And why not today, as we sing, as we praise, as we have just discuss the extraordinary way in which Jesus makes a way for us. If you have a decision to make, I invite you to make it today. As Carol and Brenda come, and as they play and sing, I'm going to be standing up here. I would love to pray with you. I'd love to pray for you. If you want to kneel at the altar and just seek the Lord, please come. But as we sing, and if you have a decision to make, I invite you to come. Let's pray before we stand. Father God, we thank You so much that it's not Jesus and, because if there was something after the and, I just don't think that we could accomplish it. And yet, God, we are so grateful that it's not. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. You have saved us, You sustained us, and through our salvation, God, You sanctify us and prepare us to live lives that point to You every day. Father, help us to be affected by this message. Help it to just seep deep within, that we would represent You everywhere we go. Help us to look out for those who would distract us from the message. And Father, to put no confidence in the flesh, but to keep our eyes on You and find our value in Jesus Christ. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.